Good morning. It's good to be with everybody again. As always, I feel very encouraged by the brothers and sisters here. This morning, what I would like to talk about is in this world, there's a lot going on. As a person moving through this world, there's a lot to see. There's a lot to do. There's a lot to think about. There's a lot to put in front of us. I think each and every day that goes by, there's more and more things out there to see and do. I know we were talking about this the other day whenever I was growing up here in Huntsville. Not too far in the distant past. We were having this conversation with some guys I was riding with the other day. There was, whenever I was young, my kid's age, there was probably, I don't know, a handful of restaurants in Huntsville. We had one Mexican food restaurant. We had the Cafe Texan, one Chinese food restaurant. There's, you know, whenever you were going to go decide what you wanted to eat, there may have been 5-6 choices of a place to go. Whenever you wanted to watch TV, you had maybe a dozen choices of what to watch on TV or what channel to watch, and then the channel told you what you were going to watch. And now everything's at everybody's fingertips, and now there's a million places to go eat, and there's a million places to go see. Travel's easier than it was then. Everything seems like it's opened up more to us that we can put in front of us, in front of our eyes, in front of our ears. I mean, now, you know, it used to be you had to think of a song. I remember back whenever they had a professor at school used to say, you know, they used to make music and now you buy it, right? And he used to say that all the time. And what I think is interesting now is whenever I was growing up, you had to go to a store. If you wanted to listen to a song, you had to go to a store. You had to buy a physical album from the store that had the song on it you wanted to hear before you could listen to the song, or just wait for it to show up on the radio. Now you can pick any song you want anytime, play it as many times as you want from every song that basically exists in the universe of songs all the way back to the 1800s. It's all online now. So my point is that there's a whole lot more that we can put in front of us now, a lot easier to put things in front of us than there probably ever has been in the history of the world. So I'm going to start out reading from Psalms. I'm going to start out reading from Psalms 101 and 3. Psalms 101 and 3 says this: I will not set before my eyes anything that is worthless. I hate the work of those who fall away, and it shall not cling to me. So this talks about not putting things before your eyes that are worthless. Some of the other translations use some slightly different wording, but it's all essentially the same. Is don't put things that are not good for you in front of your eyes. I think the carry through on that is you don't put those things in front of your ears. You don't put those things in front of any part of you. You don't be part of those things. So then it opens up the question of, well, what do I need to put in front of me then? Because one thing I learned as I've grown older and older is that there's no such thing as vacuums. There's no such things as empty space. You never have empty space. You always fill it with something. So if you're not filling it with something good, then something bad is going to fill that space. That's why one of the things I think the scriptures talk about how idleness is not a good thing. Right? Because there's no true idleness. When you're idle, you end up filling that with something not good. And so in Philippians 4:8, which is going to be the primary scripture that we look at this morning, Philippians 4, chapter 4 and verse 8, Philippians 4:8 says this: Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The implication there is beyond the thinking. The implication there is that these are the things that are good for us. These are the things that when it talks about earth, in Psalms, things being worthless, these are the things that are not worthless. These are the things that are of value. And I think that's why it wraps up the way it wraps up, and we'll get to that in a second. But the first thing in here that it talks about is whatever is true. It says, whatever is true. So John 1, beginning in verse 6. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, and we're going to read through verse 9, reads as follows. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. First thing that I'll say about this is that the Bible talks about things being true, and you can do this on your own. I'm definitely not going to do this morning. We don't have the time. It'd be three lessons of its own. But just look through the scriptures, do a word search, and just look through the scriptures about how that word's used in the scriptures, what context it's given. We're going to read a few verses to this morning, but this first one that we see is the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world, right? So this idea that the true light, which is the truth, right? The truth's coming into the world. Jesus Christ is coming into the world. The truth's coming into the world. We're going to know the truth, and it's going to be delivered to us. If anything is true, we know that that's true. The light is true. So when we talk about things that we're going to put before our eyes and things that we're going to think about, the light, the word, the truth from God should be chief among those things. John chapter 4 and verse 22. John 4 and 22 reads as follows. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Okay? So one of the things that I think is very clear here in this John 4 is the Messiah is supposed to be the deliverer of truth, right? Jesus then reveals to her that he is the Messiah. So again, focusing on Christ, what we know from Christ, what we know from God as a source of truth is a good thing. I'm going to read one last verse here in a different context. So there are other things that are true, that are described as true, and I'm not going to be exhaustive this morning because I have several different topics I want to hit. One of the other things, just to give you an example that is referred to as being true, is in Philippians 4, 2 through 3. This is Paul, and this is what he has to say. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. He talks about this companion that he has being true, right? Faithful, right, right? So there's a lot of ways that we can talk about truth, but one of the things I will say to you here is that there's really only one source for truth. Right? And this is its own lesson. And I'm not going to get into the depths of this, but I'll say this. There's really only one source for truth. Now, we've been adapted to believe that there's a lot of sources of truth. And a lot of that's from wisdom of men, right? And whenever I was in college, I did a lot of studying about philosophers and men that were philosophers. And I took a lot of classes and I did a lot of reading, and you know the kids now are still required to take a certain, at least one generally philosophy class as part of their university education. And one of the things that they taught me early on was that philosophy, the word philosophy, is this idea of the love of knowledge, right? The love of, and really it's all about searching for knowledge. But it's not necessarily about searching for truth. And so one of the things you figure out, they didn't name it the love of truth. They named it the love of knowledge. Philosophy is knowledge from men, not from God. And the philosopher kings will be very glad to tell you that real quickly. That philosophy is not religion, right? Philosophy is about figuring things out on your own. You don't need God's help. Most philosophers don't even acknowledge that God exists, right? So this idea that there's multiple sources for truth is not correct. The only thing we know is what God's told us. Everything else is just somebody's guess. They may be right, they may not be right. We have no way of knowing whether they're right or not. What we know for a fact and what's true is what God's told us. What else is true is when people are loyal to us. And we're going to talk a little bit about that too in this next section. So the second thing that he talks about putting in front of us is whatever is honorable. This idea of honorable has to do with respect and admiration and fairness and the winning of it. So when you consider someone honorable, it's because in some way that person has gained your respect or your admiration for what something that they've done, right? For actions that they've taken. In Romans 12:17, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all." And in 2 Corinthians 8:20 through 21, and I want you to notice there's some similarity between both of these verses, and the term honorable is not a term that's used widely throughout the scripture. It's in there just a few times. "We take this course so that no one should blame us about the generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." This idea of winning respect and admiration has to do with other people, right? It's not just about the Lord. Now, of course, as in all things, pleasing God is the primary goal. But this idea that what people think doesn't matter is not a completely true idea. You see people say this, like, well, what other people think, that doesn't matter, right? Well, there are things we can't control. If people believe a lie about us or about something, we can't control that. And we're not expected to control that. We're not expected to not follow God in order so people will like us or respect us, right? But it's not without consideration what others will think about our actions. And so there may be cases where we have to take an action that's above and beyond what we should have to take in order to make sure that those actions are honorable. And thinking about these things, right? Considering how we will act is an important part of what it is that we need to be thinking about and what it is that we need to be pondering. So that when we take action, we're prepared to take honorable actions. And if you notice, the thing that both of these have together is one says honorable in the sight of all, and the other one says honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. So this thinking about what I can do, how is what I'm going to do how will it be perceived, right? It's a burden that you have to carry as a Christian, and it's not in the doctrine of fairness. So in some cases, you may do the thing that's not the best for you, right? You may do above and beyond what you have to do, what you should do, what's fair. What if everybody knew the truth they would consider fair in order so that your action can be considered honorable, right? And there's a lot of thought that goes into that, because one of the things that's hard for a lot of people is trying to think about what they do and how it's going to affect others and how it's going to affect the way others see them. Next is this idea of just. Whatever is just. Just has to do with being a fair dealing, treating people fairly, treating people rightly, doing what is right, doing what is the proper thing, right? Not taking a side, not unbalancing the scales. So in Hebrews 2:1-3, Hebrews 2, 1 through 3 reads as follows. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. I also want to read Revelation 16 and 7. And I heard the altar saying, Yes, Lord God, the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So in the context of these two scriptures, we can see this idea of being just, right? Being just is not just about reward, right? Some cases, just, what is just is not pleasant, right? In some cases, what is just is a judgment on us. It's a judgment on something that we've done that's not positive. In some cases, just this idea of being just and being fair may again mean that we don't get what we could get in this world. People in the world aren't burdened with this problem, right? It's one of the reasons why government works so well when you're dealing with Christians and why it's hard to deal with when you're not. Because if you don't have as central to your philosophy, if you don't have as central to the way you live your life, this idea of being just being important, then what's going to happen is that you see no reason, if I'm not going to benefit from something, to be unfair, as long as I'm not going to go to jail for it, right? As Christians, we again have the greater burden. When we consider what is right and what is just, we only really have one guide. And that's the Bible. It's the truth. The truth is our guide to what is just and what is not just. What the Bible teaches, how we should treat others, how we should act amongst others, that is where we get our idea of justice and justness. So when it says, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments, the only place we can get what his judgments are is through the scriptures. We don't have access to them any other place. So you see, the scriptures become critical for understanding what is just. Next item on the list that's listed here is this whatever is pure. I think we all have a general idea of what purity means. Purity is this idea that something is unspoiled, right? The old analogy that used to be used all the time when I was growing up is you got a bucket of white paint, put a drop of black paint in it, it's no longer pure white. You got a bucket of black paint, you put a drop of white paint in it, it's no longer pure black. Maybe really dark gray, but it's not the same color as it started out, right? Another analogy used to be used is you had a good meal, right? Everything in the meal is nutritious. You put one drop of poison in there, it's no longer what it used to be, right? It's tainted, and it's no longer pure. Matthew 5 and 8 reads as follows. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. 2 Corinthians 11 and 1 through 3 reads thusly, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. This idea of purity in our devotion, right? Purity in who we are. That's an idea of the idea that's being transferred there is that wholeness, right? That is what we're all about, right? That our whole self is focused on devotion to Christ. It's pure devotion. It's not tainted. We don't have a devotion to Christ that's tainted with devotions to other things, right? So I know a lot of people used to talk about, well, when I'm living my life, what piece of it do I have to give to God for him to be satisfied, right? If I imagine my life as a pie, how big of a slice do I have to give God so that I can go to heaven? And then I can use the rest however I want. The rest is my freedom, right? The reality is that the answer is always the whole thing, right? In this context, purity is that everything is devoted to Christ. Sincere and pure devotion. Titus 1:15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Teach sound doctrine, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Here, this section in Titus 1 is very telling about how we're to live our lives. If everything is pure to the pure, and everything is defiled to the unbelieving, and nothing is pure, then we see really clearly that it's not the things that give us purity, right? It is our love for God. In this context, they're talking about different activities that are occurring, right? And people have different opinions about the pureness of the activity, right? But what they're trying to get across is that if you don't love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, then nothing that you do, right? Nothing that you do is going to be pure. And if you do love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and that's the difficulty, right? That's something that as Christians that we just with all love, that's something that you have to put work into, right? But if you do love him with all your heart, soul, and mind, then everything before you is going to be pure, right? The things that you go to do, the things that you participate in will be pure things, right? Out of love for God. If my heart is twisted and if my heart is not where it should be, then everything I do is going to be twisted by that. And this is one of the reasons why two people may do the same thing, right? And one of them who doesn't do it to God, right, even though the activity looks the same, is not a good act, right? It looks like they're doing the same thing. I'll give you an easy example. Sitting here this morning, right, could be a good and pure thing, right, if you love God and that's why you're here, right? If you feel like you have to be here because somebody made you be here, right, you're still sitting here this morning, right? But it's not the same act. It's not in purity that you sit here, right? You sit here this morning in this other category of being defiled and unbelieving. The next thing that we talk about is, and this is a, you know, I'll be honest with you, as I went through the list, this one seemed a little strange on the rest of the list, but, you know, when I looked into it, there's a lot to be said here, and this is whatever's lovely. Lovely is not a word that's used a whole lot in the scriptures, especially in the New Testament. But the general connotation of the term is that it's pleasing, acceptable to the senses, to the mind. But of course, as with all things that we're going to talk about where God gives instruction, it's also free from sin. So the first scripture we'll look at is 2 Samuel chapter 1. 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 22. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan, beloved and lovely, in life and in death they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles, and they were stronger than lions. Not the initial context that I think of when I hear the word lovely, right? But they're described here in the scriptures, right, that Saul and Jonathan are beloved and lovely. And the context in which they're described of being beloved and lovely is in the way that they fought for the Lord. The blood that they spilled right? And the warriors that they were, swifter than eagles and stronger than lions, right? It's not the immediate context that you think of when you hear the word lovely. I'll be honest with you, when I saw lovely and I started looking all the scriptures that described the term lovely, this one was not one that I was expecting to find. Most of, not all of, but a lot of the verses that talk about that idea of being lovely or pleasing, a lot of them, and I'm not going to go through all them, describe the appearance, and in almost every case I can find, with the exception of a few of these right here, like where it talks about Saul and Jonathan, it's a women. There's another one, though, here in Numbers 24 that uses the term. Numbers 24, verse 5, it says, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the water." Describes the tents as being lovely. In other words, the people, God's people, right? The spread out of God's people. The people, the family, the home, those are lovely things. Genesis 8 and 20. The context of lovely is this idea of being pleasing, right? So in Genesis 8 and 20, we'll look at the word pleasing used there. This was something that you know, never having looked at these terms in context, I got a little surprise here. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man. For the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done." And I thought, as I read this, you know, I've read this 100 times, maybe 1,000 times since I was little. This is in the story of Noah. I never really thought about the fact that it talks about the Lord smelling the pleasing aroma of the offering, right? Because I never really thought about God smelling anything, to be honest with you. But it talks about here, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. Strange to think about that, I know. But the idea is that when we put things that are lovely in front of us, they take a lot of forms. Some of them are lovely to the eyes, some to the ears, some even to the nose, right? These are not bad things. God's given us these things, right? As long as sin is not involved in those things, God has given us these things. God knows that I can smell things, right? He knows that I can see things. He knows that I can touch things. He knows all of those things, right? So this idea of focusing on things that are lovely but also pure, right, is an important thing that Christians need to understand. And we shouldn't not, this should be something that we actively pursue, right, is to put, just like we're trying to put those other things in front of us, the things that are pure, the things that are true, right, this idea of things that are lovely is an important thing too. As a side note, I just because I'd never seen this before, I thought it worth mentioning. The Bible speaks of God smelling pleasing aromas in the Old Testament dozens of times, right? Not just once or twice, but it's all over the place. Like pretty much every time the term pleasing is used in the Old Testament, it always has to do with God liking the way something smells. As a matter of fact, in Leviticus 26 and 31, it says, "And I will lay your cities waste, and I will make your sanctuaries desolate, and I will not smell your pleasing aromas." Right? So this idea that God can smell things, I just found it interesting. As a side note, on things that are lovely and things that are pleasing, you know, God has given us a lot of things that he does not expect us not to enjoy. In the context of being free from sin, right, there are a lot of things that are lovely. Psalms 45 and 1. "Your throne, O God, is forever. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. This idea of verse, right, and song being a pleasing thing, something that is lovely, something that's worthy of our attention, right? We use song in our worship because God told us to use song in our worship. God knows how we can hear that song, how we can make that song. These are lovely things. Job 42 and 15. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughter, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. So many cases in the Bible, again in Song of Songs 4:10, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride, how much better is your love than wine. It describes both the beauty of people and the beauty of love, right? Of love between family, between husbands and wives, between fathers and mothers and children, that those are lovely and beautiful things. Something worthy of our contemplation, worthy of our thoughts, worthy of us to meditate on. So then at the end of the original verse, back in Philippians, we see this: if there's anything, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise. So these last three are highly dovetailed, right? They're all dovetailed to some degree, but the last three, commendable and worthy of praise, when something's commendable, that is something that's worthy of praise. That's what being commended is. That you did something that was worthy of praise, so you get commended, right? So something that's commendable is something that's worthy of praise. And this idea of excellent is just of the very best quality, right? So it's whether it's service or whether it's a product, it's of the very best, right? So as Christians, it's okay for us. We don't need to worry about when you see things and you see whatever it is. It could be athletes. It could be scholar. It could be any of these areas where somebody does something commendable. It could be in their evangelism. It could be in all these things, but thinking about those excellent and commendable and praiseworthy things that are going on around us, seeing them, being pleased by them, thinking about them, incorporating those things in our life is something that we're directed to do as Christians. Because all these things, whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, excellent, or worthy of praise, these are the things that we as Christians should be thinking about. These are the things that we should meditate on, right? Of course, the truth is the first amongst the list, right? But he lists a whole bunch of other things that we as Christians should be thinking about, should be putting time into, should be meditating on. We're not a group. Christians weren't called to be, neither were the Jews called to be, a group of people to be known about what they don't do and don't think about. Are there things that we shouldn't do and shouldn't think about? Absolutely. What we don't do and what we don't think about is not who we are. What we do and what we think about is who we are. And so I think here in Philippians, that's what we're called to do. We're called here to think and meditate on these things so that they can fill us. And that those things, truth, honor, justice, purity, loveliness, excellence, those things can be who we are as Christians. Because these are the things as Christians we think about. These are the things we meditate on. These are the things that fill us up. And that's the message for this morning. I appreciate everyone's attention. Again, we didn't talk about becoming a Christian today. We didn't talk about, other than we did talk about the truth. So if you're here with us this morning and you read the scriptures, you've heard the scriptures, you understand the truth, You know that you have sin. You want to repent of that sin, confess it, be baptized for remission of that sin, be added to the Lord's church, and then live as a Christian. We call you to come. We'll help you any way we can. If you need the prayers of the congregation, please let us know.